Good morning, folks. I'm honored to be your preacher. Thank you for allowing me this privilege. I see your congregation today, and I think of the words of Job regarding the Lord. He said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I've heard of your congregation for many years, and I'm delighted this morning to see you face to face. It is my charge from the Lord and from the pastor to preach the word of the Lord. So turn to the gospel according to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. I shall preach to you this morning regarding the glory of Jesus. Does that sound like anything you folks might be interested in? Amen. On a Sunday morning, the glory of Jesus. Have you found the text? Let's begin at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I am aware that my subject today is transcendent. It is bigger and beyond any ability that I possess to adequately explain it. I fear that some of you might think of my efforts like the soybean herbicide commercial. Did you see it? The leader of the seminar said to his audience, the chart that's on the screen before you is self-explanatory, so let me explain it. I'm willing, even anxious, to run that risk with you. I have a confession. My sermon has no introduction, nor does it have a conclusion. And perhaps you ought to be praying that it will not be eternal. I'm just going to start. And after a while, when I perceive the time is up, I shall stop. I want to do these three things. First, I shall give you a definition for the glory of Jesus. Secondly, I shall give a delineation of the glory of Jesus as we see it in our text. And thirdly, I shall talk about the design of the glory of Jesus. I would begin by reminding you that there are two words translated glory in our English Bible. One of these is the Hebrew word kavod, and it means heavy or weighty, and it has to do primarily with those visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament. As for example, when God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, covering him with his hand, passing by, allowing Moses to see his hinder parts, revealing the goodness of God's person. Or as when the Shekinah filled the temple, revealing the greatness of God's presence. Or as when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, revealing the grandeur of God's perfections. These were heavy, weighty, visible manifestations of God. It was the glory of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the Greek word doxa, and it has to do primarily with verbally ascribing worship and praise to Jesus. Now, it's not going to surprise you when I tell you that Bible scholars are divided in their interpretations of John 1:14. For example, many of the scholars say that the phrase "full of grace and truth" is to modify the word, the logos, and they argue like this. They tell us that the Greek word pleres should be taken with logos because both of these are in the nominative case, whereas doxa is in the accusative case, meaning that it was the word which was full of grace and truth. But other eminent divines argue just as forcefully, telling us that because pleres is sometimes used indeclinably in the Greek papyri, one should not dogmatically insist that pleres be taken with logos. It could, and in their opinion, it should be taken with doxa, meaning that the glory of Jesus is the singular fact that he is full of grace and truth. Selah. There. What'd you think about that? Don't answer that. I know what you think about that. You think about that just like I do when I'm in the audience and some dude is up spouting off a bunch of Greek or Hebrew when he should have been preaching. You are not impressed with that at all. Do you know why I've done that? It's a vain streak. I want you to think of me in terms at least as lofty as a certain seminary student thought of the president of the school. One day in chapel, while giving a testimony, ascribing virtue and praise to the president, the student said this, "I'll tell you, our president is like an Airedale dog. He's not as dumb as he looks." Well, regardless of how dumb I may or may not look to you, the bottom line is I don't have a clue on earth whether pleres modifies logos or whether it modifies doxa. I don't have a clue. In fact, the more I study it, the better I like it both ways. I do, however, have a homespun definition for the glory of Jesus, and here it is. The glory of Jesus is the sum total of all his attributes and deeds, which distinguishes and separates him from all other beings. That's Miller on glory. Now I'm going to give it to you again. The glory of Jesus is the sum total of all his attributes and deeds, which distinguishes and separates him from all other beings. Dr. J.C. Wright has said, anything that awakens in us an awareness of the presence of God is the glory of God. Now, with that definition, I want to give you a fourfold delineation of things that distinguishes our Lord from all other beings. I shall begin by telling you that the person of Jesus distinguishes him. Verse 14 calls him the Word, the divine Logos. Jesus is not a cosmic principle. He is the consummate person. In Colossians 1:15, we have this statement: who is the image of the invisible God? Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Our chapter in John, if we go back to verse 1, says this of him: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Oh, beloved, I present before you today the person, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. He is worthy of our worship and praise. Number two, I want you to see the preferment of Jesus. Now, for a country preacher like myself, I'm not exactly sure if preferment is a word. Are you aware God did not drop down a Webster's unabridged dictionary on earth? Somebody's got to coin these words. So if preferment is not a word, give me credit for it, will you? Here's where I get the idea. Look at that next statement. And John, that is John the Baptist, bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh before me is he that cometh after me is preferred. There it is. He's preferred before me, for he was before me. John says, I prefer Jesus because he has seniority and he has priority over me. I prefer him. Well, come to think about it, I prefer Jesus myself, don't you? If I am in the company of pseudo-intellectual theologians articulating their developmental hypotheses, telling us that what we have in the biblical record is not exactly what happened. And the business of scholarship is to get down underneath the biblical record and tell us what actually occurred. Although often what they say actually occurred countermands and contradicts what the Bible says. That is when I prefer Jesus. I prefer to quote him. When he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In the late 1980s, the presidents of the 6 Southern Baptist seminaries gathered in Glorieta, New Mexico. And after a few days of deliberations, they issued the Glorieta Statement on Inerrancy. And they came right out in the open and said, the Bible is inerrant in every area it addresses. And there was a reverberating amen throughout the length and breadth of the land. But I responded by saying, the rank and file among Baptists, while we appreciate this declaration from the presidents of the seminary, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I prefer Him. I prefer Him. If I am in the company of infidel scientists discussing the origin of the species, that's when I prefer Jesus. I prefer to quote the word of the Lord, which says, and the Lord God took the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Amen.
I prefer Jesus. Yes. Now, you can come up with some other theory, and you can spout your academic credentials till the cows come home. I'm telling you, come up with something else, you're out of step with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. I prefer Him. And furthermore, if I'm in the company of geologists studying the carbon deposits, trying to ascertain how old the material universe is, telling us that it's millions and millions, yea, billions and billions of years old, that's when I prefer Jesus.
Amen.
I prefer to quote His word when He says, in 6 days the Lord God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. And if they argue with me, be careful when you argue with me. I'll quote the words of the Lord. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I established the bounds of the sea and said unto her proud waves, you can come this far, but no further? I prefer Him. Do you?
Amen.
But now I want you to put that aside. You like my transitional statement there? Put that aside. A lot of guys go to school now nearly forever trying to learn how to do this. They want to be smooth in their transitions from one item to the other. For a country preacher like myself, that's just not an issue. I'll announce it. I'm done with that. And here's the next one. And it's amazing how a congregation can just follow you along like that. Here's the next item. I want you to see the prerogative of Jesus. Verse 14 again says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What a prerogative is this, that the Son of the living God, He who inhabited eternity, He of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, He could come down from heaven's glory to earth's shame and be made flesh and dwell among us. Who else could claim such a prerogative? Well, let me tell you, this is the era of the New Age movement. This is the era of Mormonism. Polygamy, that doesn't amount to much. That's window dressing. Their era is they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible and teach that a certain number of them are ascending into deity. Man cannot be made God. This is the era of Benny Hinnism and Kenneth Copelandism. They clearly teach that they are little gods. They quote the text in 2 Peter 1:4, by which also we are partakers of the divine nature. And they fail to teach, they fail to comprehend the difference between the communicable attributes and the non-communicable attributes of God. There are certain things about God that you and I cannot partake of. Are y'all getting any of this at all? Yeah. You know what I do if I get to thinking folks aren't getting it? Well, I stop and go back and repeat every single word of it. You folks can't fire me. Do you know what Kenneth Copeland says? He says, God measured out the heavens with a span. And it says that. And a span is 9 inches from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger extended. And Kenneth says, my hand span is 8 3/4 inches. And I'm 6 feet tall and I weigh 200 pounds. And he extrapolates and says, God must be about 6 feet 2 inches tall and weigh about 220 pounds. You got to get past the money and the miracles and the foolishness and listen to what some of these men say. And then he says, it's been God's ambition from day one to reproduce himself on earth. And God said to me, Kenneth, you are a little God, just like Jesus. And Paul and Jan had him on the show, and they discussed it. And at last, Paul slapped his knee and pointed to the camera and said, that settles it. I don't want to hear any more about it. We are little gods. Well, I've got some news for them. They're not even little gods are itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny gods. They're not gods, period. And furthermore, they're never going to be made God. Man does not possess that prerogative. But God could be made man. Are you interested to know more about that? Now let me tell you, there are three great unions spoken of in the scriptures. There is a union of essence, an essential union. Have you noticed you can't put deity under the microscope to analyze it? We refer to that essence of deity. And here we have three persons, each possessing the same nature and the same will, and existing as the one God of the Bible. And then there's the mystical union, a spiritual union. In this union, there are two different natures and two different wills, and they're perfectly united in one spirit. That's the union we're in as the redeemed with God. And then there's what the scholars call the hypostatic union. And in this union, there are two natures and two wills perfectly united in the one person, Jesus Christ. It is the union of his divine nature with his human nature so that he is distinguished from all other beings. He is as much man as if he hadn't been God, and as much God as if he hadn't been man. I say glory to him. And now I'm beginning to feel comfortable enough in your presence. I'm going to tell you how that came about. It was a miracle. It was supernatural. It was the Holy Ghost of God that overshadowed the Virgin Mary when as yet she had known no man. The Spirit of God came upon her and she conceived a child. You see, what you have at Bethlehem is a Trinitarian event. It is a fullness of the times occurrence. It was God the Father who assigned his Son a body. It was God the Spirit that assembled the body. And it was God the Son that assumed a body of human flesh so that in his conception and fetal development and birth and life on earth, he was God in human flesh. And you want to know why? It's because the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never rise to the level of satisfying infinite justice. Animals do not possess a nature that rises to the level of our nature, who are guilty of offending God. Much less does their nature rise to the level of the God whom we have offended. We needed someone like us. Someone like us who could identify with us in our infirmities. And yet we needed someone who could rise to the level of infinite justice and make a sacrifice that would motivate heaven itself to declare, satisfied, I'm satisfied. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We don't get together on Sunday morning to have a pep rally. We don't shout out the chorus, give me a J, give me an E, give me an S, give me a U, give me an S. We come to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, come down to this earth to fulfill the righteous demands of the law and suffer the curse of the law on our behalf. I say glory to him. Now, put that aside, and let me speak to you regarding the plenitude of Jesus. And of his fullness, plenitude, have all we received, and grace for grace. This phrase, grace for grace, means grace piled up, heaped up, and running over. I like grace, don't you? I remember when I was 15 and 16 years old under a heavy indictment from Holy Justice, consciously and consistently aware that I was a sinner condemned and undone. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I like grace. I remember when I was struggling as an 18-year-old freshman in college right here in Conway, Arkansas, wondering what I would do with my life. It was the grace of God that came gently came often, repeatedly, and convinced me that God Almighty had separated me unto the preaching of the gospel. Oh my. I settled the matter on a Thursday evening. I came home to Scotland, Arkansas on Friday afternoon, visited with my pastor on Saturday, and preached on Sunday. 2 weeks later, I went to Snowball, Arkansas in a log truck and preached to 6 women. I tell you, it's grace. I've been privileged to preach in a lot of great venues, but I've never gone anywhere to preach the gospel of Christ when there was any more sense of dignity or nobility about me and my business than when I'd go to Snowball, Arkansas and preach to those 6 women. It's a gift of grace. I like grace, don't you? It was grace that sent my dear wife to me, to whom I've now been married 50 years. I can tell by looking at some of you single guys, you need grace. The Lord help you. And He will. Appeal your case to Him. He's full of grace. There's a plenitude here. Do you see it? And of His fullness, plenitude, have all we received, and grace for grace. Well now, I've given you a definition. I've given you this delineation. Now I want to talk about the design. Listen to it, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. But wait, is that an accurate statement? Had there not been declarations made about God? Yes. The heavens declared the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You can go out and observe the creation and learn some things about God. You can learn that He exists. You can learn that He's powerful. You can learn that He's wise. You can learn that He is benevolent, that He is good. And not only that, the law had been given. Is this not right? The law had been given. And in the law, we learned something about the severity of God. We learned about the justice and the holiness. We learned something about the exacting demands which God places upon us. But are you aware? You can take the Ten Commandments and the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and you can wade out into the creek among the lily pads, and you can add to that an observance of nature. And you can stay there till the tadpoles read the Social Security number in your hip pocket. But listen now. Here's what you'll discover. You'll discover that the law and nature are sufficient only to condemn. They are not sufficient to convert. Then Jesus came. And in Him, righteousness and peace met together and kissed each other. When Jesus came, God in human flesh, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law on our behalf. Going to Calvary's cross as our sin bearer, as our substitute, being crushed by his Father, being bruised by the Holy One, buried, resurrected in triumph, and ascending into heaven. When you look to this gospel of Jesus Christ, there you see something about the love and the grace of God that you'd never know observing nature. I'm glad he came. Aren't you?
Amen.
I'm glad he came. I'm glad we have the full orb story of the God of love and grace toward sinners. I say glory to him. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, would you be pleased to write these things indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes. For Jesus' sake, amen.